We will get some singing in just a few moments. We have gathered to praise the Lord as his assembly. You can praise the Lord individually and should be all times in any place, but there is something unique and blessed about gathering as God's people to worship him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scripture reading that helps call us is from Psalm 33. Last Lord's Day also was from an earlier part of Psalm 33. This has a phrase that connects to something in the sermon text as well. Psalm 33, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you." And let's pray. Lord, you look down from heaven and see all the children of man. From where you sit enthroned, you look out on all the inhabitants of earth and observe all their deeds, so you know, and you tell us that a king is not saved by his great army. He is not established merely by the will of the people. Warriors and war horses are false hopes, no matter our opinion of their strength. Your eye is on those who fear you. You are our hope and shield. You make our hearts glad, and you alone. We have assembled in allegiance to you, and we offer ourselves as living sacrifices of worship. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might think that of all times and places, the worship of the assembly on the Lord's Day should be a respite from all the talking about politics. There are more media streams producing more hot takes and early voting results and the sky is falling rhetoric than a man can escape from. Shouldn't the church's gathering be different than the way of the world? And of course it should be. Of course it should be different than the way of the world. That is not actually the same as being silent about any particular topic. So being different does not mean it's not ours, or ours to consider, or ours to talk about. In fact, our worship is necessary to provide the right perspective on all of the things, including politics. It puts elections in their place. Even when we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," we still should actually be trying to leave it better than we found it. Every time we go camping with like young people, that's like the last whole morning's worth of work. Like, this isn't even our stuff, our property. I mean, it's our stuff that we got to pack out, but let's leave it better than we found it. Good. So eternal life is not a call to isolation. Eternal life is a call to investment with a guaranteed return. So you spend your life right now in the various spheres for Jesus. There's guaranteed return on it. So the price of groceries is not actually the worst thing. Famine would actually be worse. And of course, you can get to famine. It's not like that's not off the table, but it's not actually famine conditions yet. When you can still choose from the 83 different kinds of organic pasta, we're not in famine yet, even if they all cost $20. So we're a ways from it being as bad as it could be. Could costs be lowered with political changes? Absolutely. In Ecclesiastes 5:9, it talks about the blessing that it is to a people when the king cares about cultivated fields. So when the king is not paying everybody to then throw away everything that they've made or to actually ruin their productive property. But rulers only have a heart for the people if God turns their hearts. And actually, as a country, we deserve what we are getting because as a country, our hearts are not turned to God ourselves. So that we don't have obvious rulers whose hearts are turned to us, while we pray for God to turn their hearts, Proverbs 21:1, it should begin with especially God's people having their hearts obviously turned to God and then even being witnesses to our neighbors that their problems are also not the price of groceries. Their hearts are the issue. Again, this is one reason Christians must keep worshiping. God is the one with whom we have to do today and on Monday morning and on Tuesday in the middle of the night when people say we can't keep counting. We've got to stop. And then there are weird things and pipes bursting and whatever, like in polling place or voting places. Like, God is still the one with whom we have to do on Wednesday, whatever chaos, whatever encouragements, whatever discouragements, God is still the one with whom we have to do, and for the next 4 years. So, beloved, be right before God. Otherwise, any trust in princes is trusting in dust. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God who made heaven and earth. Our hope is in the one who made heaven and earth. So cast your anxieties on him. He cares for you, says 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn away from any sort of allegiance or trust to a man who will die and his policies with him buried in the grave. So our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's make sure that our hearts are right before him. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even through the Apostle Paul, you tell us to pray with politics on our minds, that our rulers would let us live peacefully, quiet, dignified, and godly. That's good and right. But we confess often what we want is just to live comfortably, and our greatest desire is not necessarily to live more righteously. We want our worldly entertainments just without the world's enforcement of its ideas and system. Please forgive us, your church, and let us be salt and light as those who are forgiven and are seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And Lord, by your Spirit and word, grant revival in the churches and repentance in our nation. Until we acknowledge that your anointed is Lord, we are in danger of being crushed. You laugh and hold in derision such foolishness. There is no political solution for the guilt of man, no policy or government handout that can reconcile us to you, the God of heaven and earth. And so let the light of the gospel be bright. Let it be clear, made known, and let it grant light, bring light in the hearts of men. Thank you for the gospel through which you have called us to life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. It is officially Reformation Day Sunday. So Reformation Day, October 31st, remembering when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, 1517. But regularly churches mention it on the closest Sunday, so that would be today. The passage that's going to remind us of the forgiveness that we have is actually a huge pivot point for Martin Luther that he addresses even in the very first of his 95 theses. So at Pentecost, when the apostles were preaching, some of the men said, "What shall we do to be saved?" And the answer that the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church continued to give was poenitentiam agita, which they explained as, "How shall we be saved? Do penance." And there were a variety of parts of or ways to then do penance, which regularly included conveniently giving money. What shall we do to be saved? You need to do penance. And Luther's first thesis is that poenitentiam, do, that Latin word, does not mean do penance. It means do repentance. And that when we repent, which requires no money, requires visiting no special holy place, requires no amount of prayers through a rosary bead necklace, requires no kissing of relics. It requires us to turn our hearts to God and trust in Christ. And that's where we are saved. That's where our forgiveness of sins comes from. And so, thankfully, we have good English translations. Thankfully, we are not dependent on a pope or his representatives to interpret it only for us. We can read our own copies of God's word, and men have given their lives for sake of us being able to do that so that we know how to be saved. And amen. And here is the English Standard Version translation of what Peter answered. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And church, that is good news. You have, as a believer, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as the guarantee of your eternal inheritance. You have forgiveness. This is good news. We tell it to our kids. We tell it to our neighbors. This is our hope. And this is why we have gathered to worship in Jesus' name. So let's keep singing and honoring him.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Haggai 1, 1 through 7. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord.' Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways."
Father, it has taken special revelation to explain to us your love, and even still, its height and depth and breadth and width is impossible to grasp apart from your help. So thank you for revealing it and helping us to understand it more and more. I ask that you would again light up your word for sake of our understanding the truth, that we would pursue your glory, that we would give thanks for your love to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of the temple's rebuild takes all of Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. So this is part 1. You can't really get the rest of the story apart from chapter 6. So again, we'll cover it in 2 parts. It seems that about 16 years have passed from the end of Ezra chapter 4. That's one of the reasons I like reading. That's one of the things I like about movies, is that you just get to the end in a page. So like covering 16 years in real time obviously takes 16 years. I can do that math. As a side note, it's one of the reasons why I think reading all of the pages in Moby Dick is worthwhile, because if you don't read all of the boring things, you don't get a sense of how bored you would be on the boat out on the ocean without any ability to communicate with anybody else. So the boring parts of the story kind of even represent viscerally more of the feel of it. We just went 16 years in like a chapter heading. Chapter 5. Oh, by the way, 16 years have taken place in between. It wasn't long after the first wave of Jews under Cyrus were permitted with his decree to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. It wasn't long when that first wave got back. They started to lay the foundation of the temple, and then they got discouraged by the resistance, and here we are now 16 years later. Now, obviously, we as Christians, we do not have the same sort of calling to rebuild a temple like this. So the book of Ezra cannot be, is not intended to be a blueprint for us to follow in every way. And yet, at least according to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these things were written for our encouragement and endurance. So there are not just historical things that then can be hooks to hang our thoughts on the world timeline, but they actually can be encouragements for us, lessons for us to learn, even as we see how God works in blessing his people. We do actually have work to do in Jesus' name. And like the Jews here in Ezra 5, we ought to make sure that our allegiance is to God above all. And when our allegiance is in the right place to God above all, then we ought to take advantage of the openings he gives us to do his work. So there's one allegiance that the Jews in Ezra 5 and 6 declare, but then they take advantage of some of their legal permissions and work that they can do in God's name. We also ought to make sure that our allegiance is to God. So when I said, put not your trust in princes, in the confession exhortation, I don't mean then don't vote. So there's a difference between who you trust and then not doing anything. So our trust needs to be in the Lord. Our allegiance needs to be clear. There's only one allegiance, that is to the Lord God. And in light of that, he gives us advantages that he wants us to do something with. And we see that here as the Jews rebuild the temple. The point of truth in these chapters is give all your allegiance to God and use all the advantages God gives. And that requires maturity, that requires faith, and we're getting word help, God's word's help to show us what that looks like. A few parts then as we get into Ezra chapter 5, starting with prophetic motivation. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai, I'm going to say Haggai rather than Haggai. Well, I'm fine with Haggai. All are yours. I've heard it both ways. So I'm going to go Haggai. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Again, in recap, the people had started on the temple in Ezra chapter 3. And in Ezra chapter 3, they had actually gotten the foundations of the temple laid and had a party. They had a worship service party, where some of the older men were weeping because of, you know, what had been lost over the preceding 70 years. They presumably had seen the previous temple and its glory, and probably bittersweet. A bunch of other people were shouting so much that the sound was heard far away. They had laid the foundations of the temple. They were shouting in praise to God for enabling them to get that far. And then as soon as we get into Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, we see that there were some adversaries in the land who they were nervous about. Now, the first thing that they do is they actually then build the altar. Or that was actually in chapter 3 when they were having some concerns. Before they laid the foundations of the temple, they built an altar so that they could start offering sacrifices, saying, "Lord, we need your help." They built the altar. They got the sacrifices going. They rebuild the temple, or they rebuild the foundation walls of the temple. And now some actual adversaries come to discourage them in the work. And it took until the second year of Darius, which is probably around 520 BC. Cyrus's decree around 538. By the time they got back, got things going, around 536. Now it's 520. And we are four kings, Persian kings, down the line from Cyrus in the second year of Darius. So again, initially, their fear of the inhabitants caused them to offer sacrifices. But then it seems now that they have used the resistance that they were getting as an excuse to go back and take care of their own things rather than rebuilding the temple. And it took prophets calling them out and giving them encouragement to get building again. We actually have the books of Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets who are named in Ezra chapter 5. We have both Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai, for what it's worth, is only two chapters long, so you could easily read that and get some idea of what Haggai's ministry was like to them. That's part of the reason I had Jonathan read the opening parts of Haggai, because Haggai, in the second year of Darius, was one of the prophets who was confronting and then encouraging the Jews to get back to building. Zechariah is a little bit longer. Zechariah has 14 chapters. I will reference a couple key things, actually, from Zechariah's message to the Jews to get rebuilding. But their ministries and their books, and so I'm talking about, I usually don't reference other parts of the Bible if I don't have to, because I believe in taking seriously the context that we're in. I don't actually believe in finding Jesus in every punctuation mark, even if the whole thing is clearly pointing to him. How is it pointing to him? That is critical. So if you listen to me for any period of time, you notice that I generally am not a big cross-referencer. Almost always, you can open your copy of God's Word to the text that we're looking at and get to stay there. That's on purpose. I sneak in cross-references in other parts of the liturgy, because we got a whole canon. That part is great. But I think actually Christians need to get real good at reading what is in front of them. And yet, because in Ezra, he's mentioning Haggai and Zechariah, well, that seems reasonable then, since we have what they said, or some of what they prophesied, to bring that in. What was it in Haggai and Zechariah that then the Lord used to bring these people, not just to have courage in light of resistance, but to actually now get out of their complacence and comfort? Initially, they were fearful. Now, they seem to be using that adversarial relationship. They seem to be using that as an excuse, as a rationalization, to then just take care of their own homes. So, what did the Lord say to them? Haggai chapter 1, verse 3. "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, that's false, because that's actually what Cyrus specifically was allowing a bunch of peoples to do, but including the Jews, not just to go back to their homeland, but to rebuild the house of their God. And in Cyrus's case, I do think it was a pluralism or syncretism, probably. He wanted everybody's God to bless him. But still, the Jews knew in 536 that it was time to build the house of the Lord, because they had laid the foundations and had their worship time for it. But now they are collectively using this as an excuse. It's not time yet. Well, when would be a good time? And that's why the Lord sends Haggai and Zechariah to tell them, it's past time. Get to work. Habakkuk exhorted them, consider your ways. And he says it twice in the prophecy of Haggai, consider your ways. They had been adding nice touches to their home remodels. And that's what it means. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? They were spending all of their Home Depot budget for themselves, making themselves comfortable, making their houses nice. I actually don't think anything is wrong with them making their houses nice, except for using that as an excuse to not do the primary thing they were called to do, which was rebuild the temple. They were actually supposed to do that, and then the Lord would bless them. Did you hear in the passage that Jonathan read how they had been sowing, but the field was giving them not quite the harvest that they wanted? And they were putting money into bags, but the bags had holes in them. That was the Lord's doing to frustrate their energetic effort. He was frustrating what they were getting back because their priorities were wrong. And the prophets are sent to call them out of that complacence. It wasn't actually just a neglect of the Lord's house. That represented a neglect of the Lord's worship. So the Lord had been frustrating their sowing and thinning out their wages. Haggai explains, until you get your priorities right, you're going to continue to be frustrated in your work. Get back, get up, build the temple. Zechariah, again, his prophecy that we have recorded for us is longer. And he actually has more than just prophecy related to getting the temple rebuilt. He actually has some prophecies post-temple being rebuilt as well. But one key point that Zechariah makes to them is a messianic expectation that should move them to get up and get going. And we're familiar with some of this language because it's quoted in the New Testament, especially related to Palm Sunday. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How much of that has happened? Some of it. The king did come, and he was mounted on the foal of a donkey. And also, the king has not yet come and established peace among the nations and ruled from sea to sea. This was part of Zechariah's prophecy to motivate the Jews to get their priorities straight. And it turns out, still gives us some motivation as well to get to work and make sure our priorities are straight while we anticipate this fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy related to the Messiah. As you read Zechariah's prophecy, his whole book, he not only had zeal for the coming of the Messiah, but even looked to the Messiah's millennial kingdom. And we have only seen a partial fulfillment, which means we are still doing work anticipating this great king's rule. But as we see, In Ezra chapter 5, they let their anxiety become an excuse for apathy. They initially should have had courage. Now they need to get up and stop being complacent. So the word of the Lord urged them to fear the Lord and then pick up their tools. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. And then And then in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, be strong, declares the Lord, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And it was effective back in Ezra chapter 5. So Zerubbabel and Jeshua got the work going again, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Which leads to getting noticed in verses 3 through 5. And the bureaucratic investigation. At the same time, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus: who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them this: what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So their progress got to be noticeable, and that was good, but maybe not only good. When you get blessings, when God gives fruitfulness, number one, fruitfulness, if your tree produces a lot of fruit, that means it's going to be harder to carry the basket of that fruit back into your house. Is that good? Yeah. Does that make it harder? Yeah. A certain sort of blessing attracts a certain sort of attention. And again, that is good. That is a part of the jealous ability. But turns out not everybody is provoked to humbly be jealous. They often are provoked to be bitterly and resentfully jealous. What about Tatnai here? It definitely got his attention. He was the regional satrap, the regional governor. Though as we read the account, it doesn't actually seem like Tatnai is being adversarial. We have some experience, and we're like, any authority asking any a question probably makes us wary, if not ready to just resist outright. Tatnai, as we see his questions, as we see even the letter that he sends, which takes up the majority of Ezra chapter 5, and as we see how Tatnai listens to what Darius replies in chapter 6. So we will get to Darius's answer. But it doesn't necessarily seem like Tatnai was an adversary. He seems like he's probably doing his job. He was the governor of the province beyond the river, and so he and his associates came for an inspection. So again, Darius was now the Persian king. Haggai told us it was Darius's second year, and there are actually some other history books which are not included in Scripture. There are some other historical records that say that when Darius took over as king of Persia, it was pretty tumultuous for his first couple years. That when he took over, there were, obviously the Persian Empire was extensive, and there were actually a lot of fires, so to speak, in the beginning of his reign that needed to be put out so that he could maintain his empire. And Tatnai, as one of his representatives, as one of his more local governors in the region beyond the river, Tatnai then, seeing some rebuilding taking place and taking shape, on behalf of Darius, thought maybe this needed to be investigated in case it would be part of a revolt. So from Tatnai's perspective, he actually did have a duty to find out what was happening in Jerusalem. So he visits Jerusalem and asks some questions. He seems reasonable, though obviously not a pushover, with asking the two questions: who gave you permission, and what are your names? There's some possibility that the list in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70, There's some possibility that those records were actually gathered maybe in response to Tatanai's request. We're not explicitly told that the elders said, we're not giving you any names. There are other stories where the leaders refuse to give names. We're not actually told here that they don't give names. And again, some commentators suggest that that's where the list in Ezra 2 had come from. But either way, Tatanai is reasonable. He wants to know where they got their permission and who it is that they can blame, who it is that they can give credit to in front of Darius. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. Later in Ezra and Nehemiah, we actually see the phrase, the hand of God was on them, even more frequently. But the eye of God being on them implies more than just visibility. It is oversight with care. It actually does stand out against a phrase that was going around to some of the Persian representatives who were referred to as the king's eyes, also spies or inspectors or investigators, those who are looking for opportunity to give a report back to Darius and maybe be lifted up in his esteem. So there were people who functioned as the king's eyes. To some extent, Tatanai is doing that. But the eye of their God was on them. And the explicit thing that we see in the passage here is that then they didn't have to stop their work. So again, this demonstrates Tatanai seems reasonable in that he didn't make them stop until he got an answer. He let them continue while waiting to hear back from Darius. But first he's got to send a letter to Darius, which is some diplomatic communication. It's diplomatic on Darius's part, but it's also diplomatic in terms of how the Jews give some answers. So the majority here of Ezra chapter 5 is not Tatanai's words. It is his letter that includes a big response from the Jews themselves that he then is explaining to Darius. Ezra not only knew the story, he had a copy of the letter. And it is interesting again because the explanation that Tatanai includes from the Jews does actually give us some helpful perspective. It starts with the introduction in verse 6 in the first part of chapter 7, or the first part of verse 7. This is a copy of the letter that Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozanai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. So we've got the co-authors, and here's their report. Second part of verse 7. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And we also asked them their names for your information that we might write down the names of their leaders. So the work was going on diligently. The Jews had responded to the prophets, getting them out of their complacency. And the work was prospering. Now they were getting somewhere. And that's what actually obviously got Tatanai's notice. First things first, in their reply, they declare their allegiance to God in the first part of verse 11. So let's actually read all of their reply. Then we can see some of the specific parts of it. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building and is not yet finished. Very first thing is they declare that their allegiance is to the God of heaven and earth. We are his servants. That's our answer to you. Who gave us permission? Well, we're serving God. That's ultimately why we're doing this. They do secondly explain that this is a project that is picking back up part of their national history. It's not a brand new thing. They're not trying to do something different. They're trying to get back to some of the things that they had previously had. They're not in revolt mode. They are in restoration mode. Their building is not so that they can stand up to Cyrus or stand up to the Persian kings. It is for sake of continuing their own history. It is interesting that they explain this time in between from when they had a great temple to now rebuilding the temple as acknowledging it was due to their own sin. They acknowledge that Nebuchadnezzar, while he did defeat them, he only did it because God had sent Nebuchadnezzar to judge them for their unrighteousness, which is an interesting piece of information to give to Darius. We want you to know that the only reason why we haven't maintained our temple is because our God judged us. So our God is powerful. We have our allegiance to him. Our God was so powerful that he took away our temple for a period of time, and now in his name we are rebuilding. Then they assert that they do actually have legal right to rebuild in verse 13. And this is where obviously the book of Ezra began. So while their allegiance was to God, God used Cyrus to give them advantages, to give them enough liberty and resources. Allegiance to God that included advantages provided politically through Cyrus for them to return and rebuild. They actually had the king's permission. I don't know. Maybe we would have started with that. Who told you you can rebuild the temple? Well, you guys did. We're just doing what you already said we were allowed to do. And again, this is maybe the most, the biggest hook in terms of an answer that Darius would care about, but they actually mention it fourth in their answer. So again, allegiance stated, but taking advantage of what was also politically right. It was a political privilege that they had first gotten under Cyrus. Now, they must not have had their own copy of that decree. Otherwise, you would have thought they would have had that hanging on the wall, like their construction permit. Here's the decree from Cyrus. It looks old because it was 16, now 18 years ago that he originally made this decree, but look, we have it. Now, they didn't have that, so what they did have were some of the temple items. How would they have gotten those? So they had some of the temple items that were needing to still go into a completed temple. They did have those. How'd they get those? Because Nebuchadnezzar had taken them away. Well, that's only explained from Cyrus's decree and Cyrus allowing them to have some of those sacred goods back. Last thing in verse 16, they do also put a little bit of a positive spin on what's been happening by saying, from that time until now, it has been in building. Well, that's kind of true. You know, we always had it on our mind. That's probably the only way that's not a lie. We've always been thinking about it. Because clearly they weren't always, you know, Rome wasn't built in a day, but they also had to lay bricks every day to build it. You'd think by now the temple could have been rebuilt had they actually been doing something every day. But it's positive to say, we did get Cyrus's permission and we haven't forgotten about it. So we'd still like to be using his permission as our reason. So again, a little bit of a positive spin. So ends what the elders had to say to Tatnai. So then the chapter finishes with the end then of Tatnai's communication to Darius. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So search the archives, see what you can find, let us know if this is appropriate. Is Tatnai hoping that they don't have permission? I mean, if he was hoping that they didn't have permission, why would he ask? So again, argues towards his reasonability and including the fact that he didn't actually stop them while waiting for the answer. He's a threat to shut them down, but not a complete adversary. Now, the answer to Tatnai from Darius comes at the start of chapter 6. So we will see what happens finishing up through chapter 6 next Lord's Day, Lord willing. If you remember what I've talked about in Ezra so far, the entire book of Esther takes place between Ezra 6 and 7. So 16 years took place between Ezra 4 and 5. Closer to 60 years takes place between Ezra 6 and 7. So Ezra 5 and 6, they belong together. We'll see that. And then I do not plan actually on inserting Esther in between. We'll move on into Ezra chapter 7. But again, a lot happens in between there. But for now, Ezra is recording the history. Read Haggai and Zechariah. They have the prophecies, many of the prophecies that were being given to the people around the time when they needed to get back to rebuilding. It is significant that not everything that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, not all of their visions, while motivating, yes, to the Jews so long ago to rebuild, still not all of their prophecies, their visions have been fulfilled. Zechariah especially, if you get to Zechariah 14, his visions of what the Messiah's glory is going to be like on earth, that glory was not actually entirely seen like Zechariah sees it to be in Christ's first coming. Just one verse from that chapter. The Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one and his name one. Sort of similar to Habakkuk 2:14. That the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is reason for us to keep working in this same one Lord's name as we anticipate his return. So Tatnai seems less hostile, still a legitimate authority and a legitimate threat to the work. That God stirred up the people through Haggai and Zechariah to work didn't mean there would not be ongoing need for them to trust God to work out the details. When you know what God wants you to do, and it's really clear, maybe it's so clear because it was a verse, maybe it's clear because of a number of other factors. Time and time again in the Bible, that doesn't mean there's not still going to be resistance. So, it is not precious moments, Playmobil, no threats, no challenges, no setbacks. But we are still called to do what we know we're supposed to do. It was God who had stirred up Cyrus in the first place, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It went out of its way to say that his heart was stirred, the people's hearts were stirred. It even included some writing down of things so that people later on could depend on that. So God is at work, and in fact, the eye of their God was on them as he is on us. And that is application we can take from this story. So they used all of their advantages. They acknowledged them as from God, sort of advantages, while making sure it was clear that their ultimate allegiance was to God. And that is exactly, at least in general, something that's necessary for all of us. So even in our political context currently, even in the state of our nation and the desire that we would have for men recognizing the Lord and rebuilding for economic things, for political things, for educational things, for family things, for generational concerns, we ought to take advantage of what God has given us and make clear that God is our God. We're doing it in His name. Father, let us have that sort of conviction and even use these sorts of stories to remind us of how you work and the history of it, yes, but also then the encouragement for our own endurance that you provide through your word. So thank you for having your eye upon your people in Ezra 5. Thank you for having your eye upon us. Let us be comforted by that, but not complacent. Let us be encouraged and then the right kind of exhausted serving you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of the many blessings, of the many encouraging things that came out of the 16th century Reformation, we can give God thanks for the recognition of the priesthood of all believers. That was taught in Scripture. It was definitely not practiced, and men like Luther and Calvin went out of their way to emphasize it. Now, of course, there are immature and mature Christians. There are Christians gifted to serve and others more gifted to speak, but there are not two classes of Christian in terms of clergy and laity. In terms of the mediators and those who don't have access on their own, there's not that distinction among believers. Perhaps there's a place, if you are in a conversation and you have time to define your terms, maybe clergy and layman is necessary, but like, if you don't need to use them, don't. Again, shepherds and flocks, yes. Many are warned away from being teachers because they incur a stricter judgment. True, not the same thing as you need another man to go between you and God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, you have direct access to God. When we confess our sins on Sunday mornings, you're not confessing them to another person. If you sin against a person, you should ask that person for forgiveness, but that's then not them not mediating between you and God. You get to go right to Him. So for that matter, lots of elders have been hypocrites and lots of back pew sitters have earned great reward. So the point is, access to God is not a title game. It's not a position game other than position in Christ. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So that means, one, you have, by faith, direct access to God. It means, second, that we are all responsible to represent God to others. Not because they need us to go between, but because we are to bring the news of God and represent Him to all people. That is a work of priests to take God's message and tell others. So we go directly to God and we are telling others directly about God. Only Christ is our great high priest. Obviously, that's Hebrews 4:14. And by means of His own blood, He has secured eternal redemption. And that is what all of us have who believe by God's grace in Christ. So, Revelation 5, in praising the Lamb, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You are priests, you are a kingly nation, and you are the Lamb's because of His blood. So think about that privileged position even as we share a time of communion, that it is direct access to God and then union with him and the rest of Christ's body. That is quite privilege, quite a blessing. Christian, the eye of your God is upon you. Do not stop. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, in all your work, with all of your ballots, with all of your posts, in all your ways, acknowledge him and let him make your paths straight. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Walk in all his ways. Keep walking. The eye of your God is on you. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.